Good morning. It's once again a privilege to be with you, as you probably do not have access to other technologies to be together with God's people this morning. So we pray for God's blessing, for God's grace and mercy upon you. We are going to read the passage for this morning's sermon as we start this new series on Romans. And we pray that it will be will be a source of encouragement, as well as it will promote spiritual growth as we walk together with Jesus Christ. But before we read the passage, let us say a prayer together, okay? Oh, dear God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace and mercy you reveal to us in Jesus, and how this message is so clearly laid out and on display in your Holy Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to engage with the letter to the Romans, which now becomes the letter to us, as we are readers of the same content, members of the same church, and recipients of the same grace in Christ. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray for the work of your Spirit in our minds, in our hearts, enabling us, Lord, to gain and to have that clarity of understanding, so that we will apply your word into various aspects of our lives, and we will see your word at work in us, in all of who we are, in our dedication, love, and worship to you in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So now we are going to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to verse 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 7. Once again, you can open your Bibles, or you can open your tablet or an app you might have on your phone, whichever is the one you're using, so that we could read it together. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And may God be praised and blessed for the reading of his word. So as I was speaking to you, so this is a new series. We hope to cover from Romans chapter 1 all the way to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And the title we gave to this section in Romans is From Trouble to Peace. And we will see as we go through the passages why I have chosen that particular title. Some other people might have chosen a different way of tackling, but I'm trying to think of something that's short and memorable and also reflects some important aspects of that big chunk in Romans from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5, at least 5:11. So it is my first attempt to start covering the whole of Romans. So you have to bear with me. So it is indeed with trepidation that we together to this wonderful book of the Bible, who has made such an impact in the life of church worldwide, and in particular in the lives of some important church leaders throughout history. For example, It was through the reading of a particular passage in Romans that St. Augustine had that life-transforming experience of coming to faith in Christ, and how he had a U-turn in his life once he realized how precious the love of God in Christ is as it is applied to his own life. It is the same with Martin Luther, who was troubled so severely by issues of guilt and an inability to feel or to understand how he would ever be pleasing to a righteous, holy and perfect God. And it is by reading and studying through Romans that he came to that state of peace, contentment and rest in the grace of God. And it is through Martin Luther, in a way, that here we are, as we are Presbyterians, as we are Protestant, and that's how we started hundreds of years ago with the Reformation in Germany. Also consider John Wesley. John Wesley, famous because of a period of revival that happened both here in Britain, particularly in England, but also in the then colonies in America. And it is from a reading in Romans and reading through Luther's reflections on Romans that Wesley felt a warmth in his heart and a sense of rest in God's presence that he would mark as a turning point in his life when he became, let's say, spiritually alive. And also John Bunyan. John Bunyan is famous as a Baptist minister, was a Baptist minister, famous for his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. But it was actually as he studied through Romans in prison that he came up with the idea and therefore he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which has blessed so many generations of adults as well as children in terms of understanding and grasping the beauty of God's grace and the troubles we might find in life as Christians, but how the outcome by God's grace and mercy and his power is secured through Jesus. So it's a wonderful book for us to reflect on, and we hope that like Augustine, like Luther, like Wesley and Bunyan, we'll also have this impact in our lives, challenged, but also comforted, guided, instructed and empowered by this gospel of grace in Christ we find in Romans. So Romans is gospel. Paul will make it quite clear as we go through the following weeks addressing you with the next sermons we have in hand. Because that seems one of Paul's intention in writing this letter, to give the Roman church an outline of the gospel he's been preaching up to that point. Think of Romans as well as a pastoral instruction, because it addresses the church throughout the centuries with a word of hope and peace, a word of assurance and comfort, a word of instruction and guidance. But before we get to the passage we've read and start to reflect upon it, let's bear some other things in mind here in terms of the church that was addressed through this letter and the time of its writing. So the Church of Rome was a reasonably good church. As you read through the letter, you might see some hints or some clues, some indications that they might be struggling one way or another in how to run the church in the capital city of Rome. But nothing too serious compared to other letters Paul had written, for example, to the Corinthians or to the Galatians. It is a church that is predominantly Gentile. That means that the makeup of the church is less Jewish and it's more Gentile or international than other churches, say Jerusalem, for example. And it's a church that is readapting to the return of Jewish members who were expelled from the city in the year 49 AD. That is mentioned in the book of Acts of the Apostles. For example, two very well-known characters in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila, a couple who left Rome and met Paul and were Paul's partners in the gospel work in Paul's missionary journeys. And there's a reference to them that they had left Rome because of the emperor's edict. That was Claudius. And because of a dispute in the Jewish community. So that's how some historians of the time will make reference to that situation. And so the Jewish community was expelled from Rome, and many had to leave the city. But then with Claudius's death, so the edict, it falls through, and the population, once expelled, now is able, if they are willing to, they're able to come back. So as mentioned before, we will notice that there is a pastoral thrust in some parts of the letter as Paul addresses the two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, from time to time. We will speak about other reasons for Paul's writing of the letter as they appear along the way. Contrary to other letters, Paul's greetings in Romans is quite long, as you can see, 7 verses. You can flip through your Bible or through your app and go through other Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians, Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians, you name it. You see that he greets each and every one he is writing to, but it's a much shorter greeting compared to what we have here in the letter to the Romans. The extensive introduction that we find here, it actually prepares the readers for the unpacking of its contents throughout the letter. Consider the words mentioned so far in this passage. You have the word Messiah. Actually, the word is Christ, but that's the meaning in Hebrew, Messiah. You have the mentioning of the Son of God. You have the mentioning of gospel, Holy Spirit, resurrection, grace, peace, faith, obedience. Those are all important components of the gospel, essential for a proper understanding of its message. We decided to consider this passage from the point of view of identity. As a writer, he's identifying himself, but also as a writer, he is not writing about himself. He writes about gospel, and Christ is the centerpiece of a gospel preaching. So he spends some time in the introduction saying a few words about Jesus Christ. But also he writes to a church, and he identifies this church with a certain number of qualities that are relevant for us today as well. If you'd like a theme for this passage, try this one. Our identity in Christ makes all the difference. Our identity in Christ makes all the difference. First of all, let's see Paul's identity as the writer of the letter. And you see that in verse 1. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We can see here in verse 1 that he speaks of his calling. It's interesting. It's not that Paul is saying, here you are, so I went through the rabbinic studies and then I moved on to a postgraduate studies in my biblical knowledge, and then I went through a master's and a PhD, and now I have just finished my postdoctoral. So it's not a matter of Paul's effort and desire to be in that position in the first place. It's not a matter about the credentials he has because of accomplishments throughout his religious or his professional or his teaching life. That's not the case. He's saying that he's called by God. It is a divine calling. All the rest will fit into place in order for that calling to be productive, to be fruitful according to God's plan. But he's been called by God. And he will give, therefore, his credentials as a God-appointed leader. He speaks of himself as a servant. Of course, many have attempted to associate what Paul is saying here in terms of being a slave or of being the lowest of the lowest in his work and service to God, to Christ, and to his church. And of course, there is a validity because that's the word he's using here. And depending on the context, that's exactly what that word means, which we here we are translating as servant. But we have to bear in mind that Paul's mind is filled with Old Testament imagery and theology and teaching and concepts. And in the Old Testament, the Lord's servant has a different connotation, not so much as a slave of Christ, which is nothing wrong in terms of how we should relate ourselves to our Lord and Savior. After all, he bought us through the price of his blood. So he has a absolute lordship over every aspect of our lives. But Paul here might be considering his role as God's appointed leader over the churches. So he is the Lord's servant in the similar way as the Old Testament prophets sometimes would address themselves with that particular title, a prophet as the Lord's servant, and therefore deployed to do the Lord's bidding and to deliver the Lord's word to a nation, to a foreign nation, or to a person in a particular circumstance. He is a servant, but he is also an apostle. That designation also appears in verse 5. He is an apostle in verse 1. He says he is called to be an apostle. And in verse 5, we know that that was Jesus' designation. Through whom? Meaning Jesus Christ our Lord. End of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Well, the word apostle means an envoy. He is a messenger. He has been granted a role to represent the one who has sent him to perform a task or to deliver a particular message. And in the New Testament and the Gospels, as well as the letters of the New Testament, the word apostle, it indicates a very select group of people who had first-hand experience of learning the gospel from Jesus. I know that spiritually speaking, we all learn the gospel from Jesus. After all, when you read Matthew, Luke, John, and Mark, you are reading the very record of Jesus' gospel and teaching. But apostle in those days meant a first-hand experience of learning from Jesus Christ. In Paul's case, you have to remember that Paul will appear in the book of Acts after Jesus' resurrection and after Jesus' ascension into heaven. So how dare he call himself an apostle, and how dare him tell everybody else that, like the other apostles, the other 12, if you like, he also had an experience, a first-hand experience with Jesus Christ. Well, in Paul's case, he had visions of the risen Christ, one of which, and one quite important, is the one on the way to Damascus, when he is going to persecute the church, to put people into jail, and then he falls from the horse. There's a bright light that shines on him. He is blinded by that light. He hears a voice challenging him, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To which Paul replies, who are you, Lord? And then he follows Jesus' instructions to go to Damascus, And he prays, and the man is sent to find him, Ananias, a good, godly Christian who is sent by Jesus to pray for Paul. And he recovers his sight. And he then goes into a period of preparation for 3 years, and reflecting upon the gospel. But it seems that there was more than that, because in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, this is what he says. For I did not receive it, meaning the gospel, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts of the Apostles will mention some other occasions, very few, it is true, other occasions when Jesus himself appears to Paul, and in other occasions to give him some comfort or to give him some practical guidance as to the next step in his missionary work. But we can see that Paul is claiming authority to be an apostle, like Peter, like James, like John, like Matthew, and all the others. And he says, because I have seen him, it was a first-hand experience. And what I have received, I did not receive it from them. I received it from Jesus himself. It was direct communication, direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And that was put to a test in the Acts of the Apostles when he gathers together with all the other apostles in Jerusalem, and that's also registered in the book of Acts. And when he explains his gospel, he has the approval from everybody else. Not that he was needing or seeking their approval, because he is quite sure that his gospel is as authentic as what Peter was preaching or the other apostles were preaching, as first-hand or first-time witnesses of Jesus Christ. Well, when you talk about Paul like that, then you see an implication here with regards to the apostolic message as the Word of God. So when we are reading Romans, yes, it is a letter written by a man named Paul. It is a letter written to the first readers, and those are the members of the Roman house churches in the year probably 54 AD. But what we are reading today, it's more than a man's letter to a group of people in the city of Rome in the first century AD. What we are reading is the Word of God. Because as an apostle, he speaks as an envoy from Christ, who had a first-hand experience from him, and who is now delivering the very message, the very word of Christ, not simply to the Church of Rome anymore, but to us here today in 2021 Scotland. So Paul, he is a servant and he is an apostle, and that's his identity. But also Paul speaks much more about the identity of who matters most, and that's Jesus Christ. So you have a look at verses 3 and verse 4. And I'll read them out again. So he is a servant of Christ. He has already said that. He has been called to be an apostle. And he speaks of the gospel. And then in verse 3, he tells us what the gospel is all about. Concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he will spend time telling you a little bit about Jesus Christ in his introductory words to his letter. So whose servant is he, and whose apostle is he? He is Christ's, as we have already covered when we talked about his role as an apostle and the authority and who is actually sending him out and on whose behalf he is working. And how is Jesus referred to in those two verses, verse 3 and verse 4? Well, he is the descendant of David. Literally, he is the seed of David in verse 3. And that speaks of the time when Jesus came to this earth. It's talking about his incarnation. It's talking about his humiliation. It's talking about how he first came as the humble king. Things that we remember at Christmas as well as at Easter. The humility, the humble character of the king is very vividly expressed when we remember passages related to Palm Sunday, when he comes riding on a donkey, which is a symbol of a peaceful arrival. He is not arriving as a conqueror. He is not arriving as a warrior. He is arriving as the humble, peaceful king. So Jesus is the seed of David. Jesus, the descendant of David, in whom all the promises of the king, the Messiah king, was fulfilled. So it speaks of the earthly historical ministry of Jesus among the Jews. The son of David was sometimes used in Jesus' time to address him, asking him to perform a miracle, to show grace and mercy to those who were suffering. So you might remember, for example, how the blind man asked Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus Christ is the descendant of David, is the promised king. And that reflects his incarnation, his first coming, and how he walked among us as the humble king, the promised savior. He is the one in whom we are called children and people of God. This is something that I hinted to occasionally when we were going through our reflections on Matthew's gospel. One of the things that sometimes I think it's not completely clear to us today is that how Jesus' claims in Matthew's gospel indicate that he was claiming to be the new Israel. He would be the very embodiment of the new people of God. And how through him only we can then become children of God. And it is in union with him that we can enjoy the status, the privilege of being called people of God. A passage that is good to for you to look at again and again and again is when Jesus tempted in the wilderness. Why? Because some people use that passage more to tell you strategies as how you will defend or himself, you'll defend yourself from Satan's temptations. But actually, Matthew's purpose there is to show you how Jesus represents us all. He goes to the wilderness, and here you already have a reference of the people of God and its wanderings in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And he is tempted in the wilderness by the evil one. And of course, there's another parallel as you see how from time to time the people of God was tested in the wilderness. And how he overcomes the evil one. And here's the point. Because the people of God in Exodus, they fell trapped so many times to the various occasions in which they were tempted. So many times they provoked both Moses as well as the Lord to anger. They failed the test. Whereas Jesus, as the new Israel, he is approved. Another reference in Matthew's gospel is actually before Matthew chapter 4. It is when after Jesus was born, the Holy Family, let's call it the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they had to flee to Egypt. And when the time is right, they return to the land or actually of Galilee. They bypassed Judea, afraid of further persecution and retaliation from Herod's sons. And they go and they settle in Galilee in order to fulfill a promise that from Egypt God has called his son. Well, we know in the Old Testament that that prophecy or that statement, it refers to Israel as a nation leaving Egypt and settling in Israel and in Palestine and in Canaan. But now Jesus is the head, the representative, the one who in himself embodies all that, so that through him, the seed of David, the promised Messiah, the humble servant, the very Son and people of God, how through him we're also called. Jesus Christ. It's interesting because Paul is indicating here how Jesus' identity will define our identity in the end. But he's not only the seed of David, he's also the Son of God in power, and that's in verse 4. As you can see, I'm not making a distinction here between the human and the divine nature of Jesus, but my distinction here is more historical, between the first coming of Jesus up to his death on the cross, and now the new stage in his ministry as the risen Lord in glory and power. It is the same Lord. It is the same Jesus. And the difference is the humble aspect of his ministry on one hand, and now the glorious aspect of his ministry on the other. Because the Son of God in power points to the glorious exalted King, who he is now. And that happened by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's read the passage once again in verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So something changed in the mode of operation, in Jesus' mode of operation at the resurrection. And that had the power and the action, the presence of the very Spirit of God. And you see how it's interesting when we talk about the resurrection, because you have the Father's work, you have the very Son's work and power, and you have the Holy Spirit's work to make it happen. And he emerges from the dead, alive, glorious, triumphant, having defeated all his enemies and having fulfilled his ministry. So we have here a reference to Jesus' post-resurrection glory and authority, his immortality, his ascension, and his ruling from the throne. The Son of God in power. This is who Jesus is now. It's a fulfillment of a Psalm 110 verse 1, when the psalmist writes about the Lord saying to my Lord. So David saying, so the Lord says to my Lord. So the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies as your footstool. That's where Jesus is now. So Paul is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is assigned authority to declare prophetically the word of God and to declare the gospel as a prophetic word from God. And now he speaks the content of the gospel. He spells it out through his description of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David on one hand and who is the Son of God in power on the other. And then verses 6 to verse 7, he speaks about the church's identity. So who are they? Well, the identity of the church is found in its calling. But let's read again verses 6 and verse 7. including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. So the church is called to belong to Christ as his inheritance, as his possession, and as his people. This is who you are. And it is great to know who you belong to, isn't it? Imagine the other option that the Bible gives us. Well, the Bible says that if we do not belong to Christ, and if we are not a people of Christ or people of God, and if we are not Christ's very own inheritance, then the other option is the evil one. That means that we are still enslaved to the spirit of this world. We are still enslaved to Satan's power and lies. We're still destined to death. But belonging to Christ means that we are where he is. And we have his protection. We have his affection. We have the forces of his kingdom working for us or to favor us in that sense. This is what we've been called to be his, to belong to him, and therefore to benefit from it. But also we are called to be holy. Some people have an issue with holiness whenever we talk about holiness and all the negative orders you find in the Bible that describe, for in some people's opinion, much more of what we should not do as Christians rather than how we should live. And I think it's a wrong perception of the gospel call, the gospel message, as well as the gospel challenge to our lifestyle, as well as to our mindsets. Well, to be holy is to be devoted to Christ, and it is to be devoted to his kingdom. Basically, holiness is the way through which we express not simply obedience, but love to our Savior, to our King, to our God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the church is called to belong to Christ, and it's called to be holy, meaning to be devoted to Christ and to his kingdom. But Paul also speaks of the scope of the church. What's the makeup of this church of Christ? Well, in verse 5, we see that he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And that, verse 6, included you, meaning those who live in Rome, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the scope of the church is international. For example, I know that we as Protestants, we do not use the word Catholic, or very reluctantly we use the word Catholic for two reasons. One is that we have two major Christian denominations and two great big denominations and Christian denominations in the world today. One is the Roman Catholic Church and the other one is the Orthodox Catholic Church. And it's strange, you know, because Catholic, the word Catholic means universal. So there is a kind of a contradiction of terms here. If you are Roman, how can you be universal? Of course, I understand why, because, you know, their headquarters is in the city of Rome. That's why it's called the Roman Catholic Church. I understand that. But the word Catholic, it goes beyond the boundaries of any specific denomination. And this is what Paul is talking about here, that the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, the church that because of Jesus has become children of God and the people of God, this church is worldwide. And so is the church in Rome, the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, as well as the church in Broteferi. We are an international church. So that's our scope. That's how spread out we are over all the earth. But also, it is a church that has a privilege. And we can see that in the passage, because we're not only called to belong to Christ, but we are loved by Christ. Verse 7, to those in Rome who are loved by God, who are loved by God. And that's how you should see yourself. I know we are going through a very difficult time worldwide, and surely it's less difficult here than other poorer parts of the world today. We have issues here that do not involve necessarily starvation, as we can see in some parts of Africa and Asia at the moment. But we do struggle with issues of loneliness, of depression, of a deflated spirit, of insecurity and anxiety. And for a Christian, it is a drop of water in a parched land that refreshes our mouth, that renews and cools down our spirit when we are reminded that Jesus loves me. Another famous writer who wrote a commentary, a massive commentary in Romans. It doesn't mean I would agree with everything he wrote. That's Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian. And it's said, and the story tells that when he was asked about how to summarize the Bible message, he quoted the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You are much loved by Jesus Christ as his church, as his people, because in him you have become the children of God. You are much loved by God, whether you are in Rome, whether you are in Broughtyferry in Dundee, whether you are in any other part of the world. You are, as church of Christ, much loved by the Savior and the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Well, so far we talked about the apostle's identity, or Paul's identity as a servant and an apostle, Christ's identity as the Son of David and the Son of God in power, the church's identity, which is derived from its calling to belong to Christ and to be holy, to the saints in home, that in Rome, that's the expression, to the saints, to the holy ones in Rome, in verse 7 as well, to be devoted to him, a church that is international, and a church that is much loved by her Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's the overall goal here? As we are defined and identified by the gospel of Christ, by the very presence of God, of Christ, by the word of Christ and his calling. What's the overall goal here? Verse 5, the second half of verse 5, it tells us. Because through whom, says the verse, we have received grace and apostleship? For what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The overall goal that binds us together as we identify each other here is the obedience of faith for Christ's name's sake among all nations. So a few applications here for us to consider. First of all, the theme that we touched upon of apostolic authority, which means scripture authority, to guide, to instruct, to correct, to encourage, and deepen our relationship with the Lord in faith. Romans is an excellent example of how Christ's voice of authority can be so beneficial to us today as believers. Read this book, eat this book, meditate upon this book, because under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is more than just Paul's reflection or theology. This is the Word of God through an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ conveying the gospel of Christ to each one of us today. Second, reflect on this issue of identity, which was the main point of our sermon this morning. Our new identity is expressed through faith and obedience. And it is also expressed through this realization of how loved we are by Jesus Christ. Our identity is derivative. It derives from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in power, to whom we show our devotion through faith and obedience. We love the Lord because he came to save us and to find us and to make us God's children and God's people out of an outpouring of love. We will never understand fully how much loved by Christ and by God the Father we actually are. Another point here for us to reflect on is the unity of the church. This church is universal, this church is international, and this church is cooperative. Something we'll touch upon as we go through Romans. And finally, the glory of Christ. Have you realized that even the Holy Spirit has set Jesus Christ as the Son of God in power through the resurrection? Think always about the ministry of the Holy Spirit pointing us to Christ, the glory of Christ, who is now appointed the Son of God in power, and that is the supreme goal in all. I really thought I was going to be briefer. So there is an elder who says, Alberto, never apologize, you know, for going long, you know, with your exposition of Scripture. But I hope you have got this from the opening words from Paul's letter to the Romans, how we can actually approach these seven verses from the theme of identity. Our identity in Christ makes all the difference. Paul's identity as a servant and apostle. Christ's identity at the very center, the very core, as the descendant, the Son of David, and the Son of God in power. The church's identity that comes from its calling to belong to Christ and to be holy. A church which is international and much loved, with an overall goal that the glory will be given to Christ, the obedience of faith for Christ's name's sake among all nations.